Happy Pentecost Sunday, everybody. Pentecost is, of course, the birthday of the church. It's the day we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 tells the story that the 120 disciples, these people that have been added to the number of followers of Jesus Christ, they were all gathered together on the day of Pentecost. And they're in this one room, and they hear this sound, this wind coming through the city. Just, you know the sound of a wind, just whipping through the city. And it says that they saw what looked like tongues of fire descending upon the disciples. Now, if you're like me, you're wondering, what does tongues of fire look like? And I do not have the answer for that. But we are told that when these tongues of fire fell upon these disciples, they were able to communicate with one another in different languages. Not only that, when they went out into the city and they saw people from all nations, those people that were in the city of Jerusalem that day from outside of town, they heard what the disciples said in their own native tongue. So surely this was a huge missional impact on the community. This was a big step forward to establishing not only the church, but the church worldwide. So today is Pentecost Sunday, the day we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. But not only is it Pentecost Sunday, it is also Memorial Day weekend. Now, for some reason, more of you seem excited about that. I got one in the back whenever I said it's Pentecost Sunday, and all of you lit up whenever I said it's Memorial Day weekend. Memorial Day weekend is the unofficial start of summer. And that means barbecues. It means picnics. It means road trips. It means travels. All of these things. It means nice weather. You can say woohoo. You can celebrate. That's a good thing. It means all of these things. And I know a couple of you have already returned from major trips. And I'm going to pick on you just a little bit since one of you have already made yourself vulnerable this morning. Two people here have returned already from European vacations. Lois got back a little better than a week ago, and Jennifer, as she shared earlier today, just got back this past week. And last week, I sat down with Lois when she got back from France, and I sat down with her, and I decided to check to see if I had the gift of the Holy Spirit, if I had the ability to speak in tongues. So when I sat down with Lois, I said to her my one French phrase. I said, "Bonjour, mon ami, comment allez-vous?" And of course, yeah, all right. And of course, do you remember what you said back to me, Lois? Yeah, she spoke gibberish back to me. I don't know what that was. So in that moment, I evidently do not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But this morning, my hope was renewed. Because when Jennifer got back, I addressed her in the language of her native tongue as well. And I understood her perfectly. And if you haven't picked up on it yet, she was in the United Kingdom, so they speak English there. So the Holy Spirit, we know this story from Acts. We know about this interpretation of tongues. But the Holy Spirit does so much more than just that little small section of gifting in the first century that we see in Acts chapter 2. In the chapter that Garland read from today, we see that there's also a different kind of interpretation. There's not only that interpersonal from one person to another interpretation, but there's interpretation between God's created order and God, and also between us and God. And sometimes when we interact with God or when we interact with creation, all we can do is groan. So today we're going to look at some of those groanings of this world, groanings of us as people, as human beings who suffer, who feel pain, and look at how the Spirit interprets that groaning between us and God. Now, I've mentioned a number of times, I don't get tired of saying it, but a little better than a month ago, I finished my studies completely done with my degree at Union Presbyterian Seminary. Save your applause for next week. We'll focus on that a little more then. Thank you. So I completely finished my studies about 1 month ago, and that coincided with about the time when the weather started getting nice outside. So when the weather gets nice outside, and I've been inside, with my nose in a book for the last 9 months or so, what do you think I'm going to do? Am I going to
pick up another book? No, no. I have not finished a book since, well, about a month ago. So I picked up two different books, started reading them, and I don't think I've gotten past chapter one. I have been outside working because when the weather gets nice, I want to be outside. Am I alone? No. So I have started a number of projects over the last month, and I've completed two of them, which is good for me. I shared a couple of weeks ago that I started trenching a line from my house to a little shed in our backyard. An 18-inch deep, 60-foot long trench that I used to run electric from our house out to the shed. I'm going to name a couple other projects as well. I want you to listen for a common theme here. So I ran that trench out to the shed. Electricity is now fully functional in our little shed in the backyard. When I finished that, I then moved on to another project. We realized that we needed more space for gardening in our backyard. And our soil is really bad. So I started building another raised bed garden. Built a 10-foot by 4-foot wide raised bed garden, which involved a lot of leveling. Our yard, like most of Stanton, is not level. And if you put a raised bed garden on a crooked soil, when you fill it with water, it just washes out. So your soil you put in becomes part of the grass. So what do you have to do? You have to level a lot of areas. So there's a lot of digging involved there. Those are the two projects that I completed so far this summer, this spring. The next thing that I decided that I needed to do was to build a playhouse for my children. This has been on my to-do list for, let's see, Paxton is 5, so about 5 years. Finally got around to beginning that project. And what I wanted to do is I wanted to build it up off the ground because I wanted to put a sliding board on it. So I started by digging holes, post holes, 6x6 posts. I put 6 different 6x6 posts into the ground. And I did my research to see how to build a deck. I looked on YouTube, which tells you all things that you need to know. Looking on YouTube, I found that most people suggest that when you put a 6x6 post in the ground, you must dig down 36 inches. That's what YouTube says, and I believe YouTube. So I went out with my post hole digger, actually borrowed a post hole digger, and I started digging one post hole after the next. And I don't know if you really realize how deep 3 feet is until you start digging. My daughter is about 3 feet tall. And we did try to put her in a hole, but she didn't like it. So as I'm finishing my 6th and final 3-foot deep post hole, I look over the fence, the backyard. We have an adjacent yard to a contractor. He lives in the backyard. He doesn't live in my backyard. He lives across the fence in his backyard. He's a contractor, and we were just having conversation, and I was joking, you know, I'm there digging my last 36-inch deep hole, and I'm like, hey, Byron, how deep do you think the frost line is here in Virginia? You know, with global warming and all, it's probably, what, like 18 inches, right? He's like, yeah, that's probably about right. Where were you 3 days ago, Byron? But I finally got all of that done, and now I have what looks like a deck. It's 4 foot high, and that's all there is to it. And I'm like, kids, have fun with that. I'm tired. filled those with cement, put the post holes in, built the deck, and hopefully we'll get around to finishing that. But that was last week. And then this past Tuesday, as you drove in today, you may have noticed that we have started a little work project out here by the road. Does anybody remember that creeping juniper that was out there? Some of you remember it very well because you were here on Tuesday and you helped me dig it up. I did a little research on creeping juniper, and this is what I found online. This person wrote about creeping juniper. If you're looking for a low-growing ground cover that thrives on neglect, give creeping juniper a try. We had neglected that very well. So you know what? It was thriving. Tuesday, I showed up with my shovel and my pickaxe and that post hole digger that I had borrowed, and we tore that sucker out of the ground. It wasn't quite 3 feet deep, but it was very well established. I was glad that someone else showed up with a little heavier artillery than I had. It made it a lot easier. But what do these projects all have in common? What do they have to do with one another? There is a lot of digging. A lot of digging. And if you've ever done any kind of digging, you know it's not easy work. So 2 Fridays ago, I joined with a group of pastors in Virginia Mennonite Conference, and there was a van that was going from from Harrisonburg down to Hickory, North Carolina. And if you've ever made that trip, it should be about a 4.5 hour trip. For us, it took about 5 hours and 15 minutes. So I got in the van out by 81 at the intersection of Richmond Road and 81, close to the Walmart there. Got in a 15-passenger van and rode with this group of pastors from Stanton all the way down to Hickory, 5 hours and 15 minutes. And of course, I was one of the last ones to get in the van. So where did I get to sit? The nice front seat? Yeah, right. I sat in the back with two other guys about my size, packed in the very back of this van. And when you're sitting behind the back wheel, you feel every bump, every, you know, shake, every jiggle. Of course, we're trying to read back there too as we go, and there's people trying to sleep, and there's one guy that always has to have his going at all time. So it was a wonderful trip. And when I finally get out of the van after 5 hours and 15 minutes, I'm walking out of the van. I've been bent over in that little cramped position. Getting out of the van, there's an 80-year-old retired pastor that's sitting in the front seat. We gave him the nice seat. He gets out just before me, and he sits there just watching me get out. And he says, "If you feel this bad now, wait until you get to be my age." After digging halfway to China, after digging post holes, after trenching this line into the ground, after digging up this juniper out front, after digging this raised bed garden, all of this work, and then sitting in the van for 5 hours, not being able to move much, bouncing around in the back seat, when I got out of that van, I hurt. And if you weren't right there, you probably could have heard my response when I stood up after being bent over for those 5 hours, because I let out this huge groan. You know the sound is, ah! And that's when the 80-year-old pastor made fun of me. We all know what it's like to hurt, don't we? There's very few people in this world that have never felt physical pain. It's a part of the human condition. This is a part of who we are. There are some people that don't experience pain, but I think everybody here knows what it's like to hurt. Whether you have dug halfway to China, like I have, or whether you've just experienced physical pain from falling and breaking something or spraining something, you know what it's like to hurt. Or maybe you have some sort of physical ailment that just is constantly causing you pain, or some kind of arthritis or some other kind of disorder that keeps your body from functioning at 100%. Do you know what it's like to hurt? Yeah, we do. And it's not just the physical pain. If you've been blessed enough to not feel that physical pain, surely you know what it's like to feel emotional pain. Maybe that person you thought you were going to spend the rest of your life with has recently told you that they don't love you in the way you love them. Or maybe you look around the world and you see all the pain and the suffering. You see things that are caused by human hand or things that happen by natural disaster. And you just look out on these things and you feel it in your heart of heart, in your soul of soul. You know that just isn't right. You hear about the people who are suffering in Nepal after losing homes, after losing family, and you feel the pain that they are experiencing in your own heart. And there's natural disasters and there's human disasters. This week, I think it was 105,000 gallons of oil were spilled near Santa Barbara in California, right next to a very popular beach. I mean, imagine if you were going on a vacation this Memorial Day to Santa Barbara. You were planning on going to the beach. Kind of ruins your plans, right? But it's much worse than that. It makes me think of the Gulf spill in 2010 where the BP oil rig was leaking inside the Gulf of Mexico. And I heard something like 310,000 people lost their jobs because BP had to shut down that facility for a period of time. And not only that, I heard that the loss of revenue in the fishing industry alone was in the billions of dollars. So I hear about these financial, economical, and ecological problems and sufferings, and I feel it in my heart. And I begin to suffer on the part of other people. And I think we all know what it's like just to feel this pain. And when I feel pain physically, when I feel pain emotionally, when I feel pain empathetically, my soul suffers as well. Because I can't pray in the way I know I should. When I hear about these sufferings of other people, I just call out, why, God? Why, God? Do you allow that to happen? Why, God? Don't you intercede? Why, God? Don't you do something about this? And it seems to me that I can handle my own suffering a little bit easier. When I'm feeling that physical pain from digging or whatever it might be, I can handle that because you know what? I'm a tough guy. I can handle it. But when I hear about other people, that's what causes me to just ask why. And in those moments when I feel like I can't even pray because I'm asking all of these questions, in these moments, all I can do is groan. Groan. Our scripture for today, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that the appropriate response when there is pain, when there is suffering, whether it's physical, emotional, or spiritual, in those moments, the appropriate response is to groan. He says this in verses 20 through 21. He says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." So it starts out kind of strange there, for the creation. And the word that we translate there as creation is a fun word in Greek. It is katesis. Everyone say katesis. It means creation. Now, Paul could have used a different word there rather than katesis. And usually when you read words like the world in the Bible, like John 3:16, it's not katesis, it's cosmos. So Paul could have used the word cosmos. The world is suffering. But he didn't. And Paul could have said that human beings are suffering, but he didn't. He could have said animals are suffering. He could have said plants are suffering. But he chooses this word specifically for a reason. And I think he does so to kind of hold it in contrast to the Creator. So creation and the Creator. We have the Creator, God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. That God is universal. That God does not change. That God is somewhat static, you might say. But creation, the things that God has made, Paul says, is subject to decay. All that the Creator has created is in a slow state of decay. Now, Paul doesn't say exactly why this happens, but he doesn't exactly say some of the things that we have said as well. He doesn't say why we experience pain. He doesn't say why we experience suffering. But some people have kind of read into this and they say things like, well, it's because of unrepented sin. Or it's because you've done something that you shouldn't do. But Paul kind of, you know, while he doesn't address that directly, he gives us a little bit of insight otherwise. We go on from this point and we find in verses 22 and 23, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. I've underlined a couple words there. I want to address those really quickly. So all of creation, this katesis, has been groaning. The only appropriate response in the midst of all this suffering has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Now, how many kids does Paul have? More specifically, how many children has Paul given birth to? We aren't told specifically, but we can probably assume, I think you're right, Florence, it's probably close to zero. I mean, why would he choose that word? Why would he choose that metaphor? I think on one hand, we could say he's probably just thinking, what's the most painful thing I've ever seen? It's possible, but he might have also seen some people crucified in his day. I don't know which is worse. I don't want to, you know, compare ladies. I don't want to say. But I don't know that that's the reason why he chooses this metaphor. But if we think back in the book of Genesis, back before the fall of humanity, or during the fall of humanity, when Adam and Eve go against God's will, remember the punishment that is given out to these individuals. Adam is told he must dig and dig up these post holes for his children's playground playsets. No, he must dig up the thorns and the weeds and all of these things. And Eve is told that she will suffer from childbirth. She will experience the pains of labor. I think what Paul is saying when he uses this metaphor of childbirth is he's pointing out that suffering and pain, it is not a part of God's original plan. It is a result of the fall. He goes on, he says, not only so, but we ourselves, that we ourselves, he's addressing these Roman Christians. And when he says that, he's saying, you know, it's really great that you all are followers of Jesus, but don't expect that that means that we will not suffer. Even though you are part of this group, you're still going to experience pain and agony. Woohoo! And this last line, the redemption of our bodies. In the first century, there was this belief, they call it Gnostic Christianity. The Gnostics believed that the soul was the only good part of a human being, and the body was bad. All of creation, all of catechesis was bad. The only thing that was good was the soul. Now, what Paul is saying here is not that when we die, we're going to leave these bodies that are hurting and achy and cause us a lot of pain. He's not saying you're going to get out of that and your soul will go to heaven. He's saying your body will be redeemed. That thing that God made and said it is good will be made good once again. So let's look at this again really quickly. All of these things are groaning. All of creation, human beings, the earth itself, animals, plants, all of these things groan because, why? Because of our choice to be sinful, because of the fallenness of humanity. And it's not just those who are sinful, but also those who are in the church, because people in the church don't sin. It's also those who are in the church who experience the pain and suffering of this world. But we know that one day we will experience the redemption of our body. Now, Paul goes on then to give us some good news. He says that in the midst of our suffering and inner pain, when we can't even speak words, when all we can do is groan, the good news, he says, is we don't groan alone. The Spirit of God is there groaning right beside us. In the midst of the pain, where is God? Right there. Now, this doesn't make much sense to me. It's one of those mysteries of the Bible. And it makes me think of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says these things. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the persecuted. And I read these things and it's so counterintuitive. I'm like, are you kidding me? That doesn't make any sense. What do you mean I'm blessed when I'm persecuted? What do you mean, blessed when I'm poor in spirit? When I'm mourning, when I lose a loved one, I am blessed? What does all of this mean? What does it mean to have the Spirit groaning there beside me? What does any of it mean? Does it mean that God loves you more in that moment? I don't think so. Does it mean that God is closer to you in that moment? I don't think that's the case either. But I think that what we're trying to see here in Jesus' words and the words of Paul is that when we suffer, when we realize that there's nothing we can do, in those moments, we realize our need for God. I think we make a mistake if we stop there in our lectionary text. Garland stopped where I told him to stop, but I think it's very important to remember the rest of the chapter. Verses 31, I'm jumping around a bit, all the way through the end of the chapter, say this. What then shall we say in response to these things? He's referring to suffering. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, in the end, we know that God wins. So we, therefore, need to be on God's side. In the midst of this suffering, we know that God wins. And we know that if we are on God's side, we win as well. Need to move along quickly here. I am a big fan of Mennonite Church USA's purpose statement. It's very concise, very simple, and I think that if we all sat down and tried to write something better, we would utterly fail, because it's just that appropriate in my mind. MCUSA says that we are called to be agents of healing and hope. Now, we know that this world groans in a number of ways. We know that people are suffering physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to be agents of healing and hope. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to bring healing and hope to a groaning creation. When missionaries were first sent out into the New World, we'll call it New World, I mean, it had been found by other people. But when missionaries were sent out into the New World, they went and when they first went into a new country, they built two buildings. What do you think the first two buildings were that they always built in a new country? What do you think, Emmy? They built a church and a main building where they maybe gave physical care to people. Okay. I was going for it. When they go into a new country, they build churches and hospitals. Two things, hand in hand. And if you look at hospitals today, so many of them bear the name of saints. You know, this is St. Agnes or St. Luke's Hospital. This is why so many Christians are involved in medical fields. So many people trying to bring healing and hope to people. Remember, the Gnostics wanted to separate the physical and spiritual parts of the body. But as Christians, we have to reject that. Because when you heal someone's body in the name of Jesus, you also can bring about healing to their soul as well. So we hold together this healing of body and this healing of the soul. And that's why we go out and do things like relief efforts in Nepal. That's why we do this penny power or coins count thing. That's why we go into Joplin and try to bring relief efforts after hurricanes and natural disasters. That's why we do these things, because we believe we are called to be agents of healing and hope. Hope to the broken spirits, healing to the broken bodies. When we feed the body, we feed the soul. And when we care for creation, I think we care for the soul as well. And you're welcome to disagree with me on this, but I think I have biblical reasons for what I believe. I believe that we are called as followers of Jesus to not only care for physical bodies, not only care for people's souls like has often been the case, but to care for all the creation that is around us. God's good creation, the earth that God made and proclaimed to be good. And so often when we talk about these kinds of things in the church or in the world, people tend to make it a political issue. And I really despise that. It becomes a political thing. Oh, you know, those Democrats. Al Gore is lying to us, people, right? Why are you going to believe those lies about global warming? That's a Democrat thing. Or those Republicans, all they want to do is they want to tap into the money of those oil, big oil companies. That's all they want, right? You know, I have no interest in that. What was the first mandate given to Adam and Eve before the fall? To care for God's creation. We were made stewards of this earth before the fall. Stewards of what God has made. As agents of healing and hope, we feed the body because we also feed the soul. We care for creation because we also care for the soul. In conclusion this morning, I just want to make sure you're clear on something, though. Because as I talk about these things, as I talk about our role as agents of healing and hope, I'm afraid you might hear me saying that all of the responsibility for the healing and hope of this world lies upon our shoulders. And that's not true. Where does my hope come from? My hope comes from the Lord, Almighty Maker of heaven and Maker of earth. But we can't simply say that one day God will make all things right. As agents of healing and hope, we are called, or let's say it fancy, we are called to proleptically embody the eschaton. Talk about speaking in tongues, right? Proleptically embody the eschaton. We are to live in anticipation of what God will do. And because one day there will be no pain and no suffering, we are to do what we can today to alleviate pain and suffering in this world. And because one day we know that God will make our bodies newer again, we're supposed to help people with their ailments and their suffering and their pain. And because one day God will renew the heavens and the earth, we're supposed to work together to bring about healing to the earth today as well. We proleptically embody the eschaton. We look forward to what Jesus will do when he comes back and live it out today. Let's pray. God, when we look around ourselves today, we see so much pain. We see so much suffering. We see so many people just groaning. And God, we know that in those moments of pain and suffering, that groaning is appropriate. And that in our moments of groaning, you are there with us, groaning beside us. Help us, Lord, as we see people groaning, as we hear this earth groaning, as we experience the suffering of those around us, to enter into that suffering, to transform it, to be agents of healing and hope. Amen.